Thank you, Blake. If you have a Bible, if you would turn to the text that Lance read for us just a few moments ago, to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. And we're going to spend some time with a text there in Daniel, chapter 9. I don't know about you, when I think about the book of Daniel, most often we probably think in terms of many of the accounts that are given of the time during the Babylonian captivity, either with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or things such as that, Daniel being thrown into the lion's den. Perhaps you may think of some of the prophetic elements of the book of Daniel. There certainly are powerful elements that we'll talk actually about the coming of the church, the coming of the Lord's kingdom, which is His church. There'll be elements that we'll talk about things that would happen during the period between the Old and the New Testament. However, there's a text that I'd like for us to spend some time with here this morning in Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 19, that reflects what we could call Daniel's prayer of repentance. And in many respects, it's a little bit different than some of the rest of the content of the book of Daniel. In the fact that in this prayer, we see Daniel pouring out his heart before God. In this prayer of repentance, if you will, we see a beautiful example of confession of sin and seeking forgiveness. In many respects, it is similar to the text that we see in Psalm 51, that prayer that David puts down in the form of a psalm when there he is repenting before God of his adultery with Bathsheba. However, in the prayer in Daniel chapter 9, it is not personal sin that Daniel is addressing, but rather he is confessing and asking for forgiveness on the part of the nation as a whole. As Christians, we are given the blessing that because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we have the assurance, as we read, if you turn with me to 1 John chapter 1, hold your place in Daniel 9, but over in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, we have the assurance that if we confess our sin when we recognize that we've sinned against God, we have the assurance that we may receive forgiveness. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's look a little bit this morning at Daniel's prayer of repentance. And let's start by laying down the setting for this prayer and consider the date of the prayer. If we go back to the very first verse of Daniel chapter 9, we are told when this prayer is offered. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. We notice here, this is not a Darius that history would know that would come later in the line of Persian kings. But this is the Darius that is of the lineage of the Medes. He will be referred to as Darius the Mede in Scripture. And if you're not familiar with it, some critics of Scripture will often look at Darius the Mede and imagine that, well, he's just a fictional character. Now, I did an article a year or so ago that I'd encourage you, if you want to dig into that, take a look at that article. Because that's really kind of a modern argument. If you went back about a century, people didn't make that argument because there's a lot of things that are reflected in the writings of ancient people that show that most likely this Darius the Mede is the same individual that the Greek writer Xenophon would identify as Cyaxares II, who was an uncle of the more prominent leader among the Medes and the Persians, Cyrus. It is evident that he was made the king in this confederacy that existed between the Medes and the Persians. He was made the king over the Babylonians, over the Chaldeans. If you go back to chapter 5 in the book of Daniel, I want us to notice at the very end of Daniel chapter 5, verse 31, we see here how it describes this man who we know as Darius the Mede. Verse 31 says, "And Darius the Mede received the kingdom being about 62 years old." So there's a time in which they kind of jointly rule, but history knows Cyrus much more prominently. It is in chapter 6, verses 1 through 28, that we will see Darius ruling, and it is Darius the Mede It is, in fact, the king when this plot against Daniel comes into effect. So what time are we talking about? Well, from what we would understand, that would place this at about 538 B.C. Now, why is that significant? Well, I want us to notice another thing about this. Go back now to Daniel chapter 9, and I want us to notice, as we look further at the reason for this prayer that is offered. Notice verse 9. In the first year of the reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So here we know the timing, and we know what happened that motivated this prayer. Look with me, if you would, over in Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25. And we can see here what is being alluded to in this description of when and why the prayer is going to be offered. Jeremiah chapter 25. And let's read together verses 9 going down to verse 12. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord. Now, remember, Babylon would be to the north, even though it's north and east. Here it's often described as the families of the north, says the Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against the land, against the inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations, notice this, shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation and the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So think with me about the timing here, because what you see is that this which is decreed in the time of Jeremiah would take place going back into the year 606 B.C., when in fact Jerusalem was destroyed, when in fact the captivity or the first parts of that, which would ultimately lead to its destruction, happened. And if we were to look back in the first chapter of the book of Daniel, we'd see when that began, when some of these noblemen, Daniel included, these young men were taken off to Babylon. And as we think about this, what we see is that now, as we have the reign of Darius the Mede and Cyrus, Daniel comes to recognize things are completed. Things are accomplished. That 70-year period is just about to be completed. And so that's the reason for the prayer that Daniel offers. Go back to Daniel chapter 9. And let's notice here the preparation that Daniel makes for this prayer. First, the text will tell us something which may actually be describing some things about his posture. Notice verse 3 says, then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. We know that in this very book, back in chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, you remember when you have that situation where they forbid prayer to anyone except the king. And what does Daniel do? As his custom was from early days, he prays. And the text indicates that he opened his windows, face towards Jerusalem. That may well be exactly what is being described here. He set his face towards the Lord God to make request by prayer. We remember that even though the temple now has been destroyed, Jerusalem would be the place where the Lord would cause his name to dwell. It would be that the temple would be where they were to direct their prayers. Notice as well that he does so with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, which are an indication of humility and contrition. We'll see examples of this elsewhere in Nehemiah chapter 9. There, the children of Israel, as they are making appeal to God for forgiveness, they do the same thing. They clothe themselves in sackcloth, and they fast, and they clothe themselves with ashes as a way to show their grief. In the book of Jonah, in Jonah chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, as he preaches to the city of Nineveh, remember, he warns them, and they are heard by God, because even the pagans of this city do the same thing. They appeal to God with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. But as we think about this, we can kind of conceive of it this way. He's got his heart ready. He's approached God with humility. And now he's ready to begin the prayer. Let's read together as we notice from verse 4 on what we could call the content of the prayer, which starts with an address that he gives to God. Notice with me in chapter 9, verse 4, as the text says, "And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments." Notice a few things about how he starts this prayer. First of all, he speaks of God as a great and awesome God. You know, there's a song I've heard from time to time that will describe God as an awesome God. And I hope that we recognize the real sense of that. We're not just talking about something that says, oh, you're really good or you're cool. That's not the idea of awesome. Fearful, great, magnificent, powerful. He is great and awesome. But notice as well, he's one that does some things. He is known, his character is known for his adhering to, his keeping of the covenant that he's made with his people. He is known for mercy that he shows. But notice, to whom does he show mercy? To those who love him and to those who keep his commandments. Over in the book of John, if you'd look with me, hold your place here, but look over in John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, the Apostle John in verse 15 records some words that Jesus offers that I think in many ways reflect this very statement that Daniel makes about the character of God. He loves us, but that doesn't mean that he does not expect obedience from us. Notice, in fact, as Jesus will describe it here in John chapter 14, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Here, Daniel will describe God as one that is merciful and loving, who honors his covenant to those who love him and to those who keep his commandments. But notice further, as we look at the content of this prayer, back in Daniel chapter 9, look with me as we continue reading in verses 5 through 6. Daniel chapter 9, verses 5 through 6. Here he offers confession. But again, as we've noticed, we're not talking about Daniel acknowledging personal confession of his sin. He offers confession on behalf of the people. Read with me in verse 5. "We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes and our fathers and all the people of the land." I don't know about you, but I find this very, very noble. We'll use that term a little bit later in the lesson. Very loving, very admirable, that Daniel, rather than saying, "Boy, here's what they did," he identifies himself with his people. Now, I'm not suggesting that there were not any shortcomings that Daniel had. All of us will have shortcomings. But certainly what is known about Daniel is his faithfulness throughout his life. In fact, he's one of the few people recorded in Scripture that I cannot really identify one element in which you can see bad attitudes or bad behavior. And he is noted for his faithfulness. But nonetheless, he realizes that he's a part of a people, and a people that have not served the Lord as they ought to. And so, in his humility, he identifies himself with his brethren. And notice what he says. They were guilty of sinning and committing iniquity. They were guilty of rebelling against the Lord by departing from His laws, His precepts, and His judgments. But beyond that, they were guilty of failing to heed His prophets. Now, I find that interesting because Daniel's one of those prophets. And Daniel had been alive at the time that Jeremiah was first offering some of those prophecies about the 70 weeks. They could have listened to Jeremiah. They could have listened to those prophets that came before them. And yet Daniel identifies himself with his people and acknowledges, we didn't listen. And so this disaster has come upon us. But as we continue, I want us to notice, as he moves on in this confession, he will set a contrast. And he'll talk about the difference between God and man. The difference between the Israelite people and God. And how important that is for us before we look at the text, just to kind of plant something in our minds. It's easy for us sometimes to think of God too much like one of us. We think of Him in terms of the same kinds of weaknesses, the same kinds of attitudes. We have a tendency to think, well, if it's not a big deal to us, it wouldn't be a big deal to God. Or we have a tendency to think that, well, He understands, He doesn't mind. I want us to notice what Daniel does here as he is confessing the sins of his nation. He acknowledges God's righteousness as opposed and in contrast to their shame. Read with me verses 7 through 9. O Lord, righteousness belongs to You, but to us, shame of face, as it is to this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those far off, in all the countries to which You have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against You. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against You. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against Him. Notice this contrast. And I find it to be such a beautiful recognition. We're not worthy. I appreciated the comment that was made in one of the prayers earlier, that we're not worthy of any of the blessings that God gives us. If we think about who we are, and here as Daniel is describing his nation and his people, to Judah, Israel, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, what belongs to them? Shame. Look at how they've lived. Look at how they've behaved before God. Look at how they've responded to Him. But what belongs to God? To God belongs righteousness, mercy, and grace. Hold your place here, but look with me over in the book of Ezra. And I want us to see in the book of Ezra a very similar kind of prayer and a very similar kind of attitude. In Ezra chapter 9, read with me verses 6 through 9. And I want you to notice how Ezra will do basically the same kind of thing. He will contrast who God is with who the sinful people of Israel and Judah are. Notice in Ezra chapter 9, beginning verse 6. And I said, O my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to You, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our princes, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is to this day. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in His holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. Notice verse 9. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but He extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of God, to repair its ruins, to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Now, I want you to think about that, because are there times in our approach to God where we don't really approach it this way. It may be that we recognize we've done something that is against the will of God. We may recognize that we've sinned. But do we approach it more with the sense of, well, why would you expect this of me? How could you do this to me? Or here's the excuse why those things that I've done that are contrary to your will were justified. I think we must learn from the example here of Daniel, learn from the example that we just read in Ezra as well. That's not the way you approach it. That's not the way we need to view it. Instead, we need to recognize God's righteousness in contrast to our own guilt. But let's go back to Daniel chapter 9 and notice he moves then to describe and to kind of address their sin and how it was, in fact, a fulfillment of those things that God had warned, the things that were happening, God had warned. Read with me in Daniel chapter 9, verse 10 down to verse 14. Daniel chapter 9, and let's read verse 10 down to verse 14. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His laws, which He set before us by His servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against Him. And He has confirmed His word, which He spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us the great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all His works, which He does, though we have not obeyed His voice. Notice with me a few things about this passage here. He acknowledges that they had not obeyed His voice. He acknowledges that they had not walked in His laws. They had transgressed His law. But notice, he also acknowledges that in the midst of all this, what had they also failed to do? They had failed to pray that they might turn. And I find that kind of interesting, because often we don't think of prayer in that way. We don't think that, well, I need to pray to God to help me turn back to Him. And yet here, Daniel acknowledges that that was one of their failures. They had not prayed not only to turn back to Him, to repent, but they had not prayed to understand His truth better. Are there things in the Word of God that don't make sense to us? Are there things about God's expectations of us that we don't readily understand? Well, we need to pray that we might understand. We need to pray that we can gain in that understanding. But notice here, he also addresses the fulfillment of God's warnings. Specifically, he mentions the curse and the oath in the law of Moses. Mosaic law had clearly promised the Israelites, if you do these things, you will be blessed. If you refuse to do these things, here's what will come upon you. And I find it interesting that Daniel, unlike some of us sometimes, he doesn't treat these things as if it's a big surprise. How could you do this? Why in the world would this happen? Daniel acknowledges very clearly, you told us this would happen all along. We're under a different law. We're under a different time now. We do not have the same promise that if we sin, there'll be physical consequences. There are often physical consequences that come from sin. But how we need to understand, when we don't do what God wants us to do, how can we expect happiness? How can we expect that all will go well in our life? When we do those things that are in harmony with His will, we can have the assurance that He is with us. But notice Daniel goes on to acknowledge here that he confirmed his words, and this disaster that has come upon them was a confirmation of those promises, especially the disaster brought upon Jerusalem. Well, continuing in Daniel, I want us to notice as he continues this confession verse 15 offers really just kind of a nutshell summary of their sin. Let's read together. "And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is to this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly." Notice he goes back here, and God doesn't need a reminder, but certainly perhaps Daniel, as he offers this prayer, wants to set in mind who God is, what he's done. It's not that he has never done anything for the children of Israel. He's the one who delivered them from Egyptian bondage with a mighty hand, and yet what have they done? They had sinned. They had done wickedly. Now, it is at this point then in the prayer that things shift a little bit. Because after offering this confession, we then see in the prayer what could be described as his plea to God. And I characterize that as a passionate plea to God. And I want you to notice why I say that. First of all, read with me verse 16 of Daniel chapter 9. "O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us." He's praying, first of all, that the wrath of God subside. You know, a lot of times I think we have a tendency, our culture certainly has a tendency, and I hope that in the Lord's church we strive to avoid that. And that is a tendency to just kind of paint God with one brush. Paul, in the letter to the Romans, will describe both the justice and the mercy of God. And I think it's important for us to recognize that the God who loved us, the God who's patient with us, the God who pities us like a father pities a child, is also the God that feels wrath and anger when we rebel against Him. I don't imagine that God is some robot that is not affected by our rebellion and our action. Instead, God declares that when we violate His will, it generates anger within Him. In the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. I want you to notice he moves further then, and let's just read the first part of verse 17. He says, "Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications." Now, let's think about this element of it. He asks, first of all, that his prayer be heard. Now, why would Daniel need to express that? Well, a fact that I think often we miss about the loving God that we stand before is the fact that Scripture declares not only that sin generates emotion in God, the emotion of anger and wrath against unrighteousness. We must also recognize that sin also is a barrier and a hindrance that puts God in a position in which the God who is of purer eyes than to look upon iniquity is not willing to hear the prayer of those that are in sin. A great failure, I think, and a misunderstanding in the concept that perpetuates the religious world that, well, if I'm a sinner and I'm outside of Christ, I can simply pray to God and He'll hear my prayer and accept it, fails to recognize that sin puts God in a position in which He doesn't hear prayer in the same way that He hears the prayer of His people. And so Daniel here, in his repentance, in his confession, begins by praying that God will hear the supplication. But then notice the last part of verse 17. "And for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate." Now, there might be a few different ways that we can understand sanctuary. Often it will be a term that's used for the temple. And if the temple is now destroyed, that temple, that sanctuary is desolate. That place where the Lord had promised that He would cause His name to dwell, towards which the Israelites could direct their prayer, no longer would be seen in that same way. And so Daniel, in many respects here, is praying not for their sake, not because they're worthy, but for his own sake, that he might once again cause his face to shine upon the sanctuary. And of course, the time would come in which the temple would be restored and rebuilt. We recognize now that we live in a time in which, once again, the temple no longer exists. We recognize that now in Christ, the church and our individual bodies are characterized as the temple of God. And in the same sense, as we appeal to God for a righteous standing before Him, our appeal would be that His face might shine upon our personal sanctuary and upon our sanctuary that is the Lord's church. But notice he continues, verse 18. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not present. Our supplications before you. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. Notice once again. You remember earlier we saw that contrast where it's not because of our righteousness, but it's because of who you are. To you belongs righteousness and grace and mercy. To us belongs shame of face. But here, Daniel calls upon the Lord to see their desolation. Now, this is not to suggest that Daniel thinks that God somehow wasn't already aware of it or hadn't seen it. But it's just an appeal to deity to recognize, here's our condition. But then last, he ends in verse 19, this beautiful prayer with these words. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God. For your city and for your people are called by your name. You know, when Christians who bear the name of our Lord act in ways that we ought not to, I think we must recognize in a very similar way that Daniel here acknowledges of the city and the nation and the people who bear God's name, it brings shame to God. And the sooner and the quicker that that can be resolved, the sooner and the quicker that people can turn back to Him, for God's sake, it brings glory. But notice how beautiful it is here because, as we've observed, it is not because of their righteousness. And you know, when you and I have sinned and we make appeal to God, let us never imagine that, well, we can somehow stand before the Creator of all the earth, the one who is light, holy, and imagine that, well, we can defend ourselves. We can make ourselves look good before God. We can't do it. It is God's righteousness. It is for God's sake that He grants mercy. It is God's great mercy, notice here, for His city and for His people that are called by His name. We're under a new law, a different covenant, but the principles remain very similar. Those who bear the name of our Lord, when we sin, we must demonstrate the same kind of humility and repentance. Well, as we end our lesson, I think Daniel's prayer is a wonderful example of how when you and I, as children of God, recognize that we've sinned against God, how is it that we ought to confess our sins? How is it that we ought to seek forgiveness before God? We must seek forgiveness on the basis of God's loving kindness and God's mercy, not on the basis of our own righteousness. We must as well acknowledge sin and not try to hide our sin before God. Notice there's not a hint, there's nothing in this prayer of Daniel in which he says, well, yes, we've sinned, but look at all the reasons. Look at all the circumstances. And I don't know about you, but I'll tell you, far too often when I stand before God and I'm struggling with something, it's far too easy for me to look at all the circumstances that might somehow justify things. That's not what Daniel does. He simply acknowledges his sin. Notice as well, and I alluded to this earlier, what noble character it reflects that Daniel, who is one that from all that we can see, had been faithful to God throughout all of his life. That statement in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, that he prayed as it had been his custom from early days. Even so, He's willing to, in humility, identify himself with his people. He is, in humility, willing to offer prayer on their behalf. And he doesn't do that by saying, well, see what they've done. Now, I didn't do that. No, he includes himself in that and recognizes with humility and contrition the needs of his nation. And I think it is little wonder that because of such attitudes, he will be described in this same book in Daniel chapter 9, verse 23, then specifically in chapter 10, verse 11 and verse 19, as one who is greatly beloved. Brothers and sisters, may this inspire us. Look with me at one final passage over in 1 John chapter 3. And I want us to recognize that Daniel was beloved, and we certainly can look and we might have a tendency to think, well, I'm not a Daniel. I haven't gone through those things that he went through. But listen to what the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John says to us. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. We have been blessed to also be greatly beloved. When we sin against God, may it be that we have the humility, we have the contrition, we have the respect for God's righteousness, not to seek to justify ourselves, but to humbly repent before God. If you're here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us learn from this example that we've seen of Daniel about what it means about how we ought to approach our God. You need to acknowledge that your sin separates you from God. And you need to have the courage to not trust in your own righteousness, but trust in the righteousness that comes by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Confess your faith in Jesus. Repent of sin that separates you from God. And we'll baptize you into Christ for the remission of sins. We can help you. Won't you come while we stand and sing?